Okay. Malcolm Stevenson Forbes was an American billionaire who had absolutely everything that he ever wanted. He was an adventurer. He was a collector of expensive cars. He was a master capitalist. He was a publishing magnate as well. He graduated from Princeton University. And then after his father died, he took over his father's magazine. And under his leadership, that publication, Forbes magazine, became one of the premium business magazines, in the world probably. It published an annual list of the 400 richest Americans, and was one that was often referred to. Even today, you can go online and you can find Forbes has a list of the richest people, all the billionaires in the world. But Malcolm Forbes lived for the things of this world. He possessed 3 Lamborghinis, all painted green. And the reason they were painted green is because green is the colour of money. There you go. He had a massive birthday party in Tangiers in Morocco in 1989. He flew 800 guests to Tangiers for an extravagant birthday party. And he spent millions and millions of dollars. And I think this party, birthday party, was an event that came to symbolise the wealthy excesses of the 1980s. You know, back in those days where you could buy a house for $60,000. Anyway, sorry about that. When Forbes died in 1990, a gentleman called Christopher Winans published his biography on Malcolm Forbes, and the biography was called The Man Who Had Everything. The Man Who Had Everything. And in that biography, Winans talks about an occasion where Malcolm Forbes went to Egypt, and he was on a tour there, and he went and visited the tomb of Tutankhamun. And as they were coming back to the hotel on this luxury bus, Forbes made the comment, and the comment was just, "I wonder what I will be remembered for. I wonder what I will be remembered for." He obviously saw Tutankhamun and everything that he was remembered for. And it's interesting because I think Forbes is remembered for a particular saying that he coined, and I think that Forbes, and I think that saying, really reflects today the parable that we're looking at this morning in Luke chapter 16. Forbes' philosophy was summed up with this famous, one little famous quote, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Have you ever heard that? He who dies with the most toys wins. And he really does represent one of the characters in the parable that we're looking at in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead." Father, I pray this morning that as we work through this parable, that your Holy Spirit would be with us. Father, we thank you for the comforting presence of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that as we unpack this parable, as we unpack this parable, that you would speak into our lives and hearts this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. This surely must be one of the most distressing parables and one of the stories that Jesus told. You know, sometimes you're visiting here today. Sometimes visitors think all that churches talk about are money and hell. Well, I'm not talking about money today. Last week I spoke about the different subject matters that the parables deal with, and I gave you a little bit of a list there. I said that Jesus' stories or parables fall under a number of different headings. There are some that speak about the kingdom of God, some that speak about salvation, some that speak about wisdom and folly, some that unpack what it is to live and to lead the Christian life, and there are some that talk about judgment. And clearly, the one that we're looking at this morning fits into that category of a judgment parable. And I find this story horrifying on a number of levels. Most shocking is the glimpse that we have of this horrifying torment that faces those who reject God, who reject Christ. I guess before we even look at the parable, we have to ask the question, is this really a parable? Because I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but this parable differs to every other parable because of one fact, one aspect, and that is that Lazarus is named. All of the parables are characterized by their anonymity. You don't know who they are. There was a man who had two sons. We don't know his name. There was a man going down to Jerusalem. We don't know his name. There was a farmer who went out to sow seed. We don't know his name. So this is the only parable where one of the characters is named. I think it is most definitely a parable, and if Lazarus wasn't named in this parable, it would be easier to read that story and come away and think, it's clear, the meaning's clear. The rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. That could be the way you'd interpret it. But the very fact that Lazarus has been named changes everything. You know, we know that Lazarus was poor, but he doesn't say anything, he doesn't do anything. So there's nothing there to indicate that he's a follower of God or he loves God except his name. And his name tells us everything. In biblical culture, a name reflected character, reflected nature. And Lazarus means God has helped, or God is my helper, or the one who God helps. So he's named in this story, and his name is meant to tell us something. It's meant to tell us that this poor man is relying on God. I mean, he must be questioning that, you know, being carried to the gate every day, being hungry, but he was still relying on God. As a name reflected a person's nature or character, I think that Jesus is telling us in this story that Lazarus, even though he was crippled, even though he was impoverished, he was trusting in God for all that he had. And maybe Lazarus is named because we know that his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And maybe the rich man's obviously wasn't from the story that we read. This parable, it provides us with a number of very stark contrasts. It contrasts two people. It contrasts Lazarus and it contrasts the rich man. It also contrasts two conditions or destinies in life, heaven and hell in this sense. But let's begin by looking at the contrast between the two people. You still with me? Haven't lost you yet? Good. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. What a comparison. What a contrast. Firstly, we've got this super rich man. He is living la dolce vita. He is living the good life. And it was truly the good life. And Jesus describes him in incredibly opulent terms. We're told that he's dressed in purple and fine linen. He dressed like royalty. In ancient culture, purple robes were incredibly expensive. And it was expensive because of the dye that was used to arrive at the color purple. The dye that was used was known as Tyrian purple, and it was the costliest and most expensive of dyes of ancient time. It was actually extracted from the secretions of several species of mollusks, actually these two species there, to be precise. And it was really quite a task to get this dye. And royalty, the purple robes, they were specially used for royalty. During the Caesar's time in Rome, the Caesars declared that purple was their official colour, and they claimed exclusive right to its production and to wearing it as well. And one of the reasons it was so expensive was the process of extracting this dye from these shells, from these mollusks. And it involved extracting the liquid while they were alive and then exposing that liquid to the sun for just the right amount of period of time so that it changed colour till they got the Tyrian purple. And listen to this. This is another reason it was so expensive. It took 12,000 of those mollusks to produce 1 gram of dye. That's a lot of shells. That's a lot of beach combing. 12,000 to produce 1 gram of dye. He wore those purple robes every day. Not only that, we're told that he wore fine linen. And the word that's used there refers to an Egyptian cotton, a really high-quality cotton that was hard to get a hold of. And the fabric that it produced has this wonderful name, and I don't know why someone hasn't grabbed this name and used it, but it was called woven air. Can you see that fabric? Can you feel it? Woven air. I mean, I've had some good shirts in my time that just feel really good, but woven air. He not only wore, and these were used for underwear, so he's not only wearing incredibly expensive outer garments like his undies. These are not Kmart or Kohl's. These are Versace. These are Dolce & Gabbana. These are the real deal, not just your average Bonds. The NIV translation tells us that the rich man lived in luxury every day. Some of the other translations have it a little bit differently. The New King James says this: there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who fared sumptuously every day. I just love the sound of that. I haven't had breakfast yet. He fared sumptuously every day. And I saw Gigi and Madge walk in with a box full of Persian sweets. Maybe we should stop now. The CEV says that every day he ate the best food. You get the picture of this guy. He lacked nothing. He's got the best clothes. He's got the best foods. He lived an incredibly indulgent lifestyle without any consideration for God or the ramifications at all. And the rich man's contrasted with Lazarus, the poor man. The lives that they lived, they're at the extreme end of the spectrum of life and wealth. They coexisted probably meters away from each other. The poor man has some kind of incurable skin disease, and he's covered with sores. He has a paralysis. He has to be carried there every day. His friends have to pick him up and take him there every day. And he sits there at the gate of the rich man's mansion, and he's desperate for some of the scraps to fall from this sumptuous banqueting table so that he can eat. And maybe he's even fighting and contending with these dogs that are there for the scraps of food that come off the table or that the servants just dump in the streets. We're told that the dogs came and licked his sores. These dogs were feral. These weren't your cute little designer dogs you see walking up the river at West End or in the parks. They weren't those at all, where, you know, people spend thousands and thousands of dollars on them. They weren't one of those. They were like a Fraser Island dingo. They were feral. They're going to come for you. And they're hungry, and they are going to eat when they want to eat. But these wild feral scavengers, they showed more kindness to this poor man than the rich man ever did. And what they did, they came and extended to the poor man the same healing treatment they would give themselves if they had sores. You see dogs licking their sores. Do you feel something of the contrast here that Jesus is providing for us in this parable? The very rich and the very poor living meters away from each other. Before we look at the contrast of the different destinations, I think it's very important to point out and highlight something here. that there is absolutely nothing in this parable that condemns wealth, which is good for all of us because on the scale of world economics, we are all wealthy people here. We don't see it like that and we wouldn't think like that, but we are. We're probably everyone in this room would be in the top 5% of the world. So we're wealthy. And the good thing is that this parable, it doesn't condemn wealth. It doesn't condemn having riches. There's nothing there that condemns the rich man or his wealth. And there's nothing that praises poverty either. There's nothing that says poverty is a good state to be in either. It's like they're neutral. There are many, many wealthy people who love Jesus wholeheartedly. We're here today because of the generosity of wealthy people who've sown into the life of this church and into the kingdom of God. It's not money or wealth that's evil, but it's the love of it that's problematic. And that's what Paul said to Timothy, didn't he? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. While it looks as though the rich man's wealth and possessions may have worked against him in terms of not wanting to rely on God, he's not condemned for having riches at all. He's condemned for living a life apart from God, one that has not God involved in it at all. The Bible certainly has a lot to say about wealth, and Jesus himself warned that it comes with its own challenges. If you're like me, you wouldn't mind just trying some of those challenges for a time just to see what it's like. But Jesus warned us about it when he was having the conversation with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do? You know, and Jesus told him, he said, I've done all that. He said, well, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Jesus made this comment in Luke 18:25. He said, indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So while Lazarus's poverty may well have been an indirect blessing in that he turned his attention and focus to God, the state of poverty is not something that's seen as good. It's not something that we esteem. Lazarus, in his poverty and suffering, was forced to draw close to God, where the rich man depended on his own wealth and his own resources. So here we have one man who is rich in relation to the things of the world, but absolutely bankrupt when it comes to spirituality. Well, we've got a poor man who is completely broke, impoverished, got nothing, who is rich in terms of his spirituality because he knew his poverty and he relied on God. There are always rich people. Some will go to heaven, some won't. There are always poor people. Some will go to heaven and some won't. This is not a story about rich and poor. This is a story about the lost and the found. And that's what we have to get. So there's a contrast between Lazarus and the rich man. Then there's a contrast between two destinations. Luke 16, verse 22 to 23. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So the beggar dies. His friends don't have to carry him to the rich man's gate anymore. But the angels come and they carry him to Abraham's side or to Abraham's bosom. A lot of the older translations don't talk about Abraham's side. They talk about Abraham's bosom. There was that old African-American spiritual song, you know, rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham. And the word that's used here for bosom means it's the front of the body between the arms. So we're talking about here. So there was this picture of, I guess, of Lazarus, you know, leaning against Abraham's bosom. And it's the same word that was used in John 13:23 that describes John at the Last Supper. When John, in those days, at some of the meals, they would have couches and they would lie down on the couch with their, you know, their feet away from the table, their head up to the table, they'd lean up on the elbow, could reach the food. And there's a beautiful picture there of John, you know, lying with his head against Jesus' chest. Beautiful picture, isn't it? You're coming to my place, guys, for dinner, you're not doing that. You know, stay on the other side of the table. But This was a place of blessing. It was a place of honor. And anyway, Lazarus finds himself in the same place that John did, a place of great honor. He finds himself not just in close proximity to some Old Testament saint, but to the number one baseball card. He's next to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And that's where he is. And the rich man looks up and he sees that Lazarus is lying against Abraham. Maybe a great feast as opposed to what he used to eat. Abraham's side of Abraham's bosom was considered to be a special place. In the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament law, the Talmud, talks about Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom as being a place of paradise, a place that was home for the righteous people. Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom refers to a place of blessedness where the righteous are waiting for future vindication. They're waiting for that to happen. When we talk about Sheol, it seems that Sheol had two departments. There was one place, Abraham's side, which was for the righteous, and then there was Hades for those who weren't going to ever be in that place. So Lazarus has known God in life, and he's trusted in God, and I guess, in a sense, Lazarus's outlook hasn't changed. He's in a new place, and his whole situation's changed, but he's still trusting in God. He's still looking at God. Whereas the poor man, the rich man, absolutely everything has changed for him. For Lazarus, death was a wonderful surprise. Taken off the streets and into that place of paradise. Again, there's a stark contrast here between the incredible shock and terror that the rich man must have experienced as he enters into a place of torment and pain and punishment. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the parable says this. He says, the minute the rich man entered into his new life, he did things that he'd never done before. For example, he looked to heaven. Maybe the first time in his life that he looked to heaven. Verse 23, in Hades where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. The next thing he did that he'd probably never done before is that he prayed. In verse 24, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Maybe if he'd had a habit of prayer in his life, he would have known you're not praying to Abraham, you've got to pray to God. But it's interesting to note that in this story, the rich man is still self-focused. And, you know, he gets there. Wouldn't you expect that he was, Lazarus, please forgive me for how I neglected you and how I treated you. God, please forgive me for not looking to you and relying on you and following you. But no, his torment is so bad, he asks for Lazarus to go and do something that would help him in his suffering. So he completely neglects to even talk to Lazarus. He treats him like a servant. Abraham, send Lazarus to do this. The rich man was in torment. He was in agony. And of course, you know, a parable like this raises all these challenges and issues and questions that we moderns have with hell. Like, surely God wouldn't create a place of punishment like that. Surely God doesn't do that. And we immediately start to think of all of these objections and think that the very existence of hell is a reflection on the goodness of God. And I think the big problem for us is, and there are some theologians who believe that, well, hell might be a temporary place of suffering and then it's all over. Total annihilation, who knows? Our big problem, of course, with hell is that we get just about all of our information of it from Jesus. Jesus spoke more about hell. He spoke more about heaven than anyone else. And so most of our information, most of our doctrine and theology comes from the very words of Jesus. And when he spoke about hell, he spoke about it as being a place of separation, a place of punishment, a place that's everlasting. Now, if it's any better than that, we win. But this is the knowledge that we have. How can a God of love do this? One preacher who I used to listen to quite a lot in the past, a guy called Erwin McManus, and he preached a powerful message on hell. I remember him saying this, hell is not a declaration that God doesn't love us. Hell is a declaration that God won't force himself upon us. And people say, well, when I get there and realize it's true, I'll change my mind. Well, no, God's not going to force himself on you there if he never forced himself on you here. How can a God of love do this? We need to think through the reality of our eternal destination. You know, where are we going? What kind of lives are we leading? Are we trusting in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? There's nothing we can do to add to what Christ has done. He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one will come to the Father except through him. But we need to work through this. We need to study the scriptures diligently. We need to pray about this. This is a big issue. This is the biggest issue in our lives. The decision we make here about Jesus is the most important decision that we will ever make. I also believe that, you know, when it comes to the issue of hell, and I mean, I struggle with issues of that and, you know, with some of the descriptions. But I know that I have to have take a stand of faith and trust. I love the story of Abraham in Genesis 18, where, you know, the angels come down and they're going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of sin. And then one of them says, hey, we should let Abraham know what we're doing. And so they tell Abraham what's going to happen, that they're going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham knows his nephew and extended family are all living in Sodom. And he knows if they're going down to do that, what's going to happen? So he starts to have this conversation with God. God, what if there's 50 righteous people in there? He says, well, I won't destroy it for 50 people, and he kind of bargains. But he comes to this point where he makes this statement, which I think should be an incredible encouragement to us today, where Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In Genesis 18:25. Think of it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, when we stand before God, when we see God, and whether we get to hear his pronouncements and everything that happens with people, I'm sure we're just going to stand back and say, that's perfect. His justice is perfect. Whatever God does is perfect. So I think, you know, for myself anyway, I sometimes have to come to a place and say, well, God, ultimately I'm trusting in you. I'm trusting in you for my salvation, so I'm going to trust in you for everything else as well. And I trust that if there is a hell there, and if it is that place of punishment, and if it is eternal, which I believe it is from what the scripture says, if it is, well, I'm going to trust you that you've got it worked out. You're the one who created the heavens and earth, who threw the stars into the space and set the heights of the mountains. I am trusting in you. You are the one who saved me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything, but you did it. I'm going to trust you. So this parable contrasts two different people and two different destinations. And then finally we come to two requests in Luke 16:24. So the rich man calls to Father Abraham. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham tells him, it's not possible to go back. You can't go back and forth between these two different destinations. Maybe if you were raised as a Roman Catholic, as I was, we always had the outer purgatory. I don't know if you know about that, but purgatory was a place that, well, you know, if you weren't that good and you weren't that bad, you'd just go there for a couple of 100,000 years. And, you know, it'd be bad and you'd suffer and you'd pay the price for everything you've done wrong. But at some point, you know, that the suffering's going to reach his limit, you're going to jump over to heaven. Or if you had a lot of people back here praying for you, is this right, Mary? They were praying for you and, you know, they're offering up masses and all that, you know, you could get out of purgatory. You know, if you spent a lot of money and maybe gave a lot of money to the church, you could get out of purgatory quicker. But unfortunately, this parable kind of completely contradicts that theology. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I mean, I remember, you know, saying rosaries and praying for people to come out, get out of purgatory. It was like the nuns and the priests encouraged us to do it. But I kind of look back now and think, okay, that's not in this parable. And Abraham says, you can't go back and forth. That's it. No second chances. Then comes the second request. After the rich man realizes that he's stuck in Hades, he asks this of Abraham. He says, Luke 16, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let us warn them so that they will also not come to this place of torment. But again, Abraham says no. They've got the scriptures that they're listening, that they can listen to. But the rich man knows he also had access to the scriptures, and he didn't listen. So he's asking for something more. But Abraham says, no, they've got the law and the prophets. They've got the scriptures. And what kind of scriptures did they have that might have warned this rich man? Well, as I was preparing this yesterday morning, said, hey, look at this. I'm just reading this in the Psalms. Listen to it. Psalm 49, verse 16. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when their splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. They, while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join with all those who have gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like beasts that perish. The rich man would have had access to that. And many other kind of witnesses and many other testimonies throughout the law and prophets and throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. And he didn't listen to them. And he knew that his brothers probably wouldn't take any notice of them either. So he pleads with him, send someone back. Lazarus is there. He's doing nothing like normal. He's just sitting at the gate, and now he's just, you know, sitting in the feast and Abraham's side, having a great time in paradise. Send Lazarus. If Lazarus goes back, they'll believe. But Jesus knew, and Abraham knew, that if they didn't listen to the word of God, they're not going to believe just because someone comes back and claims that they've come back from the dead, that they've been resurrected. You know, Jesus is telling these parables in the context of the Pharisees. And we're told a little bit earlier in Luke 16 that the Pharisees just love money, they love wealth. And they were scoffing at Jesus about his teaching. And Jesus knows that when he is resurrected and comes back, that they're going to reject him, most of them, not all of them. But people are still going to reject him. Jesus has come back. We've talked about all the proofs that we have for the resurrection and, you know, the historical validity of Jesus living and then of the resurrection as well, and still people don't believe. So what are we to do with Jesus' teaching about Lazarus and the rich man? What are we going to do about his teaching about the reality of the life to come? Well, firstly, we need to consider where we are with God. Are we like Lazarus? Are we trusting in God today? And what are you trusting in? If you're not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, then you're not trusting in what you need to trust in. You can't trust in your own wealth. You can't trust in your own good looks. You can't trust in your own good works. You can't trust in those things. Hopefully, those things might come. You might have those things. But the only thing that we can trust is the sure foundation of the finished work of Christ on the cross. This is our opportunity to respond to the message of the gospel. This is our opportunity to make that decision that I'm going to rely on God. I'm going to rely on Jesus for everything that I need. I can't begin to even imagine what it might be like to miss the greatest opportunity that we ever have in life. And it's that opportunity to make a decision to follow Jesus, to follow God. That opportunity to respond to the grace and mercy of the gospel message. And I plead with you this morning to consider the truth of this parable. One preacher that I listened to preaching on hell said it's impossible to speak on the reality of this subject without tears in your eyes. And he said if every one of us understood what it was and what was ahead of people who rejected the gospel, we would do everything that we can to make sure they don't go there. There was an old preacher in the 1800s called Charles Spurgeon, and he said this. The language is a bit old, but I love what he said. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Well, for believers today, the reality of what Jesus spoke about should motivate us and inspire us to reach out to our family, to our friends, to continue to do that and be faithful in that, to continue to support missions and outreaches and, you know, all of the different missionaries that we're supporting in different places and praying for them. You know, we do that because we believe in the reality of this parable that Jesus taught. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in Jesus' name. And Lord, I know that some of us are really shocked by the content of this story that Jesus told. And Lord, I know that it's good for us to be shaken, to be moved, to be shocked sometimes by spiritual realities. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today who does not know you, Father, that they would make that decision, Lord, to come to you, to ask for forgiveness for the lives that they've led, for the things that they've done wrong, that have hurt others, that have hurt themselves, that have hurt you, that they would repent and turn around from those lives. And Father, that you would come and make a real difference in their lives for all eternity. Holy Spirit, I pray you would continue to be at work in the lives of every single person who doesn't know you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd continue to be in the work of the hearts of everyone here that does know you and does love you. Father God, I pray that you would stir up our hearts. Father, that we would see the reality of what Jesus was talking about in this parable. And Lord, that we would go looking and searching for those that don't know you. Father, I pray that you'd go before us as we do that. Lord, we believe you gave us the Holy Spirit, Lord, to empower us and to send us out for the purpose of mission and sharing the gospel, Lord, with a lost and dying world. And I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would continue to do that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't think we can sing at the end of a song like that, a message like that, can we? But we can stand. Why don't you stand?